We read together in the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and reading at verse 44. Matthew 13 verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof he goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Things new in relation to divine revelation, and old in relation to divine purpose. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord unfolds to us, according to verse 11, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. When we turn to the Old Testament scriptures, we discover that the Old Testament predicted two events. It predicted that the Messiah would be cut off. It also predicted that he would come again in power and great glory. But the Old Testament is altogether silent as to the character of the kingdom between the cutting off of the Messiah on the cross and his coming again in power and great glory. But here in Matthew chapter 13, our blessed Lord Jesus, as the true Zaphnath Paneah, the revealer of secrets, unfolds to us that mystery. And we're not surprised that this should occur in Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel of the King, for you will recall that in Proverbs chapter 25, we read a verse like this: It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but it is the honor of a king to search out the matter. And here God's King searches out the matter hitherto concealed. Now there are seven parables in this chapter, and I just want to suggest a little word in particular on the treasure, the pearl, and the dragnet. But let us just for a moment look at the setting of this interesting chapter. The seven parables are these: the parable of the sower, then the parable of the wheat and the tares, and then we have the parable of the mustard seed that grew into a great tree. And then we have the parable of the leavened lump. After that, we have the parable of the treasure hid in the field. Then the parable of the one pearl of great price. And finally, the parable of the dragnet. How are we to understand these parables? There is an obvious division in this chapter. We discover in verse 1 that the Lord, he's sitting by the seaside. And then when we come to verse 36, we discover that he leaves the multitude and goes into the house with his disciples. Thus the first four parables were uttered by the Lord to the multitude as he sat by the seaside. The other three parables were uttered by the Lord to his disciples as they were with him in the house. Now the significance of that is just this. In the first four parables, we have the kingdom of heaven externally. are seen by the eye of man, wherein there is both real and unreal. Then in the parable spoken in the house, we have the kingdom in its reality. The kingdom as seen by God. Or if you will, the kingdom as seen by the eye of faith. And in our study of the truth of the kingdom, it's so necessary to observe that twofold aspect of it. There is yet another thing that we must observe in our study of these seven parables. All of them except the first are similitudes of the kingdom. In other words, the Lord prefaces all of the parables except the first with these words, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto," which makes it clear that the first parable, strictly speaking, is not a similitude of the kingdom. In the first parable, the Lord gives us to understand how the kingdom is being formed today. It is no longer the thought of God of a vine in a selected vineyard. It's the thought of a sower sowing in a field. And thus the kingdom is being formed today by the sowing of seed. In connection with the parable of the sower, it is very necessary to observe that we're not told who the sower is. In the next parable, we're told that the sower was the Son of Man. In the first parable, we aren't told that. In the first parable, we're not told the type of seed that was sown. We are in the second, wheat and tares. Now, what's the significance of that? The reason why that we aren't told in the first parable who the sower is for the simple reason that the sowing began with the Lord, but did not end with him. The sowing continues today. Hebrews chapter 2, this great salvation, which at first began to be preached by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, and the sowing continues. In the first parable, we're not told what seed it was that was sown. We are in the second. We must observe that the seed in the first parable is the word of the kingdom. But the wheat that is sown by the Son of Man in the second parable, that is the children of the kingdom. Brethren, the Lord and we can sow the word of the kingdom. We can sow the good seed of the first parable, but only the Son of Man can sow the children of the kingdom. And that's why we're told the kind of seed in the second, and that the Son of Man is the sower. Now, what is emphasized in the first parable, and in this I won't delay, is the four kinds of ground into which the seed is sown. We've heard of that already. Then, in the next parable, we have the wheat and the tares growing side by side. In the first parable, the enemy tried to prevent the work. The birds of the air come down and snatch away the good seed. But he wasn't successful. There was seed that grew and brought forth fruit. In the second parable, the enemy, he tries to corrupt the work. And how does he do it? By sowing alongside the real what is unreal. By sowing alongside the wheat what is darnel, or bastard wheat. And you'll notice that was while the servants slept that the enemy did this. My dear brethren, while we are sleeping today, of this you can be assured, the enemy is very busy. We think of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 13. Now is the time. It is now high time that we awoke out of our sleep. We think of the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. I understand the setting of that verse in Ephesians 5 is this. It's the thought of the Roman army engaged in conflict, hand-to-hand combat. As dusk falls, the battle ceases, and the Roman army, they fall down and sleep, where they have been engaged in battle. And during the night watches, they're sleeping amongst the dead and amongst the dying. But when the dawn begins to break, the trumpet is sounded. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. The dawn is come. And brethren, the call comes to you and me today. It's not for us to be sleeping amongst the dead and dying. It's for us to hear his call to awake and to be busy. This is no time for indolent, lazy Christians. This is no day for secret disciples. For while we're sleeping, the enemy is busy. And were you to continue your consideration of this parable, you would discover that the tares are bundled and eventually they're burned. And between the bundling and the burning of the tares, we have the wheat gathered safely home. And I believe, dear brethren, that the bundling has already begun. The burning is soon to be, and very soon the wheat will be gathered safely into the barn. The next parable is the parable of the mustard seed that grew into a great tree. It surprised me to learn that Christendom thinks of the mustard seed as being faith and becoming spectacular in its power and greatness. It made me more surprised to learn that even some of our teachers in the assemblies today are teaching that kind of thing. My dear brethren, what we have in the parable of the mustard seed is disproportionate growth. Never expected that a mustard seed should grow into a great tree. And I want to say this, dear brethren, and I believe this is necessary to appreciate, that growth that is spiritual and growth which is of God is always slow but steady. I'm always careful when I hear of somebody newly converted preaching almost the next week. Growth which is of God, it's slow and it's steady. Why, scarcely had Simon made a profession of faith in Acts chapter 8 than he wanted to be doing what the apostles were doing. Then it was discovered he had never been saved at all. This is what we have in the grain of mustard seed. It's something that was disproportionate in its growth. The grain of mustard seed, the least of all seeds. That's how the kingdom began. It began in a small way. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's how it began. What has it become today? A great tree. And the scripture always speaks of the great tree as indicative of earthly greatness and worldly power. Judah will be a great tree in a day to come. The kingdom of Assyria is termed a great tree, and Nebuchadnezzar was viewed as a great tree, all speaking of earthly power and worldly greatness. And we think of Christendom today, what began in a small way. Fear not, little folk. It has become a great power in the world today, exerting tremendous influence. Wealthy, popular, and powerful. That's the great tree. But observe, dear brethren, in connection with this great tree, there's no mention of fruit. There isn't even mention of leaves. There is only mention of branches. It's producing nothing for the heart of God. And the birds of the air, who would snatch away the good seed in the first parable, they find a lodgment in the branches of this great tree. What are these birds of the air? These are evil teachers in eminent places in Christendom today. I remember having some gospel meetings in Newcastle and Tyne, and a young lady waited behind one evening. She was under conviction and felt her need of being saved. Before she would make a profession, she said, I must have a talk with my minister tomorrow. And she came back the following evening and told me that her minister said that all this talk about being saved and being born again is just a lot of rubbish. The birds of the air, in eminent places in Christendom today, The next parable is the parable of the leavened lump. And I'm amazed to think that some believe that the leaven speaks of the gospel. And the leavened lump indicates that the world will one day be evangelized. My dear brethren, leaven in the scripture never speaks of that which is good. Always speaks of that which is evil. We need not go outside of the gospel according to Matthew to learn what is meant by leaven. In chapter 16, the Lord Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees." And the disciples thought that that was because they'd forgotten to take bread. Said the Lord, "Don't you remember how I fed the 5,000 and the 4,000? Then they realized that he was speaking of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The leaven speaking of evil doctrine. The three measures of meal speaking of the pure doctrine of Christ. It was that Abraham set before the heavenly visitants. It was that Hannah took to Shiloh. That speaks of the pure doctrine of Christ. And thus, if in the birds of the air and the branches, we have evil teachers in eminent places in Christendom, in the leavened lump we have their evil teaching, corrupting the pure doctrine of Christ. And brethren, every truth that's precious to the heart of God's people today is being assailed. His virgin birth, his holy life, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection, his ascension, his coming again. And we're even being told that we're going to see atheists in heaven. It's not atheists that's teaching that kind of thing. It's evil teachers in eminent places in Christendom. The lump is being leavened. And now we think of the parables that are particularly on my mind, and I won't take very long to deal with this. We have the parable now of the treasure hid in the field. I've no doubt in my mind that the treasure speaks of the nation of Israel. We need not go outside of God's word to discover that. You remember the word of the Lord in Exodus chapter 19, "Then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." God's thoughts of the nation of Israel. Psalm 135, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure." Thus I suggest that the treasure speaks of the nation of Israel. And when we keep that in mind, how beautiful this parable becomes. Here's a man. He finds a treasure hid in the field. What does he do? When he finds it, he hides it again. And for joy, he goeth and selleth all that he has and buys the whole field, that he might have that treasure to himself. And thus this man is the Lord. He came into this world, and where did he find God's peculiar treasure hid in the field? Lost in the world. When he found it, what did he do? He hid it again. He left it where he found it. What next? He went to Calvary and purchased the whole field that he might have that treasure one day for himself. Dear brethren, how true of our blessed Lord Jesus. Finding Israel hid in the field. Leaving her where he found her. Then going to Calvary, selling all that he had and purchasing the field, that one day he might have that treasure for himself. The field is the world. And never forget this, dear brethren, that the world belongs to Christ. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, not merely creatorially, but because of Calvary. And why is the mention of the field associated with the treasure? It's just in this world, in this field. The Lord will one day manifest the glory of the treasure that's now hidden. And I trust that all of us firmly believe that there is a future of glory for Israel in the field, in the world. Then we think of the pearl of great price. You notice that this one pearl was found by a merchantman. And I believe with all my heart that the one pearl of great price, it speaks of the church. Israel is the treasure. The one pearl of great price is the church. Now then, It was a man that found the treasure. It was a merchant man that found the one pearl of great price. Why the change in language? There's a difference between a man and a merchant man. A merchant man is a man in business. And while the Lord Jesus came and has paid the price of Israel's future salvation, that wasn't his main business. His main business was that he might have this one pearl of great price for himself, the church for his own glory and the pleasure of his own heart. Thus he's the merchantman now. He's a man on business. And a brief consideration of this one pearl of great price, I suggest, will make it very clear. It's one pearl. It speaks of the oneness of the church. One pearl, one body, one flock, one new man. And ever remember this, dear brethren, that the pearl is the only jewel which, if it be broken, it loses its value. The lapidary can dissect any other jewel expertly, and each part will retain its value, but you break a pearl and it loses its value entirely. Ah, dear brother, never let us forget. The unity of the church might be disturbed in a practical way, but it can never be broken vitally. In God's sight, it is still one pearl of great price. The pearl, too, isn't found in the field. The pearl is found in the sea. And the sea in Scripture speaks of the nations, reminding us of the language of James in Acts chapter 15, how that God is taking out of the nations a people for his name. The pearl is taken out of the sea. God is taking a people for his name out of the nations. The pearl, too, is the only jewel that's the product of suffering. It's the product of the suffering of the oyster. And we love to think of the church as the product of suffering too. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. How was the pearl formed? The pearl is formed by layer upon layer upon layer. And how was the church being formed? The Lord is adding daily such as should be saved. We praise God for this one pearl of great price. The church, precious indeed to the heart of our blessed Lord. Then in conclusion, we have the parable of the dragnet. I believe that this is what will obtain after the Lord has come. The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom by Jehovah's Witnesses. The real Jehovah's Witnesses, not the devil's witnesses that are around us today. For Jehovah's Witnesses, these are the Jews. And after the Lord has come, they're going to be used of him as they take the gospel of the kingdom to the four corners of the earth as they're dispersed during the time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation. And the result of that preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, they shall be brought in from the four corners of the earth in a dragnet, so to speak. A net in which there are both good and bad. And when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, the good shall be separated from the bad, the sheep and the goats, the good and the bad fish. With regard to the good, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. With regard to the bad, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Now, just in case there might be one here today and you're not yet saved, don't think for one moment that I'm teaching that there's going to be a second opportunity after the Lord has come. The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom will affect in particular the unevangelized parts of the world as the Jew in his dispersion carries the message with him. But for those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1, and have not loved the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2, there remains nothing for them but the judgment and the wrath of God.